Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. The material that's been before us for the last two Sundays has had to do with strong and weak Christians. And because there are strong and weak Christians in the church, that calls for us to understand some things. Now, by weak, Paul does not mean Christians with no muscles or no fortitude or no brains. By weak, he means those who are captivated by rules, regulations, or other kinds of superstitions even that don't allow them to act in the freedom and the liberty of Jesus Christ. For instance, somebody will be convinced that if you're a Christian, you wouldn't harm an animal, and therefore you will not eat meat, and now you're a vegetarian. Now, Paul would say that's a weak Christian because they are uninformed. They haven't let Genesis chapter 2 soak in yet that says you are to rule over the earth and subdue it. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, beasts of the land. And God has given all these things to man to use under his rule. Somebody doesn't understand the truth of that verse yet? That's okay. You and I who are stronger and who understand that truth are not to judge them who haven't come to that point of understanding yet. The strong Christians are to be patient and tolerant of those who are weak and do not understand things. We are not to judge them, remembering where we all started, where we all are in our frailty and in our potential liability against God and against His church, of which we're a part. What we're going to be looking at this morning is a little bit of a follow-through from that as to how our life is to be lived. We belong to the Lord. All of us belongs to the Lord. That's where I'm going with the message this morning. Because there are parts of our life that we just won't surrender over to God. And where your life is a mess right now this morning, where your life is messed up, this is a part of your life that although God has redeemed it and bought it for Himself, you have not turned it over. And this is a cause of much personal misery and friction and consternation within the body of Christ. Let me read the verses. They are 7 through 12. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, that's Christians now, if we Christians live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, namely, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Meaning if he's a weak brother. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, let each one of us give an account of himself to God. And some will say here, so let each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. This passage is for believers only. No Christian is able or freed or liberated to live unto himself. Only the unbeliever does this. The unbeliever says, if it feels good, do it. The unbeliever thinks, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. It doesn't matter. Grab all the fun and stuff that I can in this life while I'm briefly passing through, because after the grave, there's nothing. Such wishful thinking has daily, of course, awakenings by the hundreds of thousands as people die and their spirits descend into Hades. You ever thought about how many spirits are going to go to Hades today from all around the world and will be held there in prison until the judgment of God when they will be cast into the lake of fire? And they pass from this life into that horrible place without the mercy of God, without the gospel of Jesus Christ. We who have heard the gospel have been given the power to believe it by the gift of faith. We are the blessed ones. We have marching orders. We are not at liberty to ignore the way we're supposed to live. We're very, very special people. I am boasting in Christ. I'm allowed to do that. Praise be to God for saving us from our sin, for raising Christ from the dead. We belong to Him. We're not going where the world is going. There's a different destination. And the marching orders between here and the grave are very, very different for us. The new birth brings a recentering of the life. Once it was centered around you, now it is centered in Jesus Christ. And if anybody is in Jesus Christ, he or she is a new creation. The New Testament teaching, all of it, Matthew to Revelation, can be capsulized by saying something like this, that new life in Jesus Christ is by faith, and that now demands a new lifestyle. That's what the Lordship of Jesus Christ means. To say Jesus is my Savior is to talk about what happened at the cross. That's a fait accompli. But you're still alive and breathing. Your grave is over here. The Lordship of Jesus Christ now determines the way you think, speak, act, and execute the works God has given to you. Lordship is the key to profitable Christian living. If you don't live profitably as a Christian, I don't mean money-wise, I mean the blessings of obedience, then the world doesn't get the message that it is supposed to get. In the Middle Ages, the first unions, if we can call them that, were guilds, craftsmen, artisan guilds, and they were not formed for the benefit of others. They were formed for the benefit of themselves. And even in modern-day cases, you can see where unions can become so selfish that they are willing to risk the downfall and the demise of the very corporation that keeps their paycheck coming in. So selfish and short-sighted can be their selfish demands that, well, we'd rather have the whole thing collapse than for us not to get what they're getting. You know, you've seen it on the news, you understand the mentality. The Christian church is not a union that is to look unto itself for increased benefits and how can we make things softer for ourselves, at the risk of losing the authority of evangelism that God has given to us. We're to be looking at ourselves as a gathering, a communion in Christ, which is designed to deliver a very sharp, pointed message to the world. And that is that God is love, God has died for sinners in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He has given us a message of reconciliation, which we will speak. He's also given us a whole lifestyle to live, which we hope will give credibility to the things that we are saying. The whole concept of love of the brethren has to come from Jesus Christ alone. Now, the fact that we believers all belong to the Lord makes it possible for us to tolerate others on the non-essential issues we've been discussing for the last couple of weeks. You remember the issues, what you wear, what your tastes in music are, you know, can I dance, can I go to the movies, can I mow the lawn on Sunday, can I ride a bike on the what some would call the Sabbath. We went through all the Sabbatarian elements last week, seeing that the Lord's Day is a day of liberty and grace, and we don't have a Sabbath, and we certainly don't celebrate a day filled with regulations. No creature on earth created in the image of God ever celebrates regulations. What we celebrate is emancipation from regulations. This is the tune of secular history. It's also the tune of church history. Now, if anyone is a sinner, and we all are, then God was going to have to do something about the sin. And He removed the penalty of it in Jesus Christ. In Christ's death, all God's demands for justice were met. I read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were purchased with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, namely the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sin. He also died in order to now be your risen Lord. This is a bridge building part of the message, because what I've told you so far is that God wants us to live a new lifestyle because we are new creatures in Christ. I'm going to end up by illustrating how far we have yet to go to let this new owner of our lives take full possession of what he now owns, because we're resisting his taking over all of the rooms of our life. The only way this was accomplished was by God's great love. There's a fascinating verse in Hebrews 12 that talks about the joy of the cross. Those two words can barely fit together in the same sentence unless we understand that God is telling us something very special. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Now listen to this, and before I read it, if you're following me, I'm going to go then to Isaiah 53 and give you the answer to the question that is really raised in Hebrews 12, 2. Hebrews 12:2 says this, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, the despising, the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What is the author thinking about here? That for the joy set before him, he endured the beating, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the nails, and all the rest for the joy. What joy is God talking about here? The joy of the undeniable realization that God was going to succeed in drawing his church to himself. They would be redeemed. They would be saved. God would be Lord over them in Jesus Christ. This was not something that might happen. This was not something that could possibly fail. This was something that was dead sure to succeed. And so for the joy of the cross, he went ahead and endured that. Why did he do it? And what was joyful about it? The answer is in Isaiah 53. And like skipping across a pond on some rocks, I'm going to hit some verses here. Verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." In other words, we didn't think much of this idea. Verse 7. "He was opposed, he was afflicted, oppressed, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due?" And finally, verses 10 and 11, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." What do you think the "it" there is? In the last half of the verse, "By his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." The joy of the cross was to know that when Jesus died and was raised, the secure purchase of his church would be done. Can you just put yourself in the mind of Jesus for a moment? Being beaten, battered, crowned with thorns. You're going up the hill of Golgotha with this great piece of timber on your back until the Cyrenian picked it up and carried it for him. What are you thinking about on the way up to the cross? And you see the other two thieves up there, perhaps already being nailed themselves. What are you thinking? Bad day? My mother told me there'd be days like this. How did this ever happen? No. The eternal decrees of the Father were in his mind as he went to the cross. He went there with joy in his heart, seeing that it would be accomplished, all that the Father had prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the redemption of his church. Now, Paul, in Romans 14, is talking about the fact that, hey, you and me as Christians in Woodstock and the Christians that were in Rome better wake up to the fact that God owns you. He bought you. This is not some kind of voluntary relationship you have with God. The gospel isn't some nice story that when you hear, you think, gee, that was really kind of God. You know, I think I might give him a little piece of my life. He bought you. He owns you. You're going to heaven because of what he did. You're not going to hell because of what he did. There's a seat for you at the Lamb's table. From here to there, you belong to him. All of you. And what's happening right now is that the Holy Spirit has cleaned out two or three rooms in your life, put on a light, set up some furniture. But there's some other dark, dirty, cobweb-filled closets where the lights don't even work. And that's why you can't see how bad it is in those areas of your life. But when the Holy Spirit opens that door and yanks the chain and the light goes on, you know very well what it is to have the revelation that, oh, there's a whole part of my life that God has to have to change now. That doesn't stop between now and when we leave these bodies. And that's what he is trying to get at here in chapter 14. God is jealous for us. You know the difference between jealous for and being jealous of? Let me illustrate this. One of you here has a teenage daughter. She has fallen madly in love with a jerk. And you know it. But your daughter doesn't listen to you. And you just try in every way you can to expose the unworthiness of this young man that your daughter is enamored with. You want the best for her, not the worst for her. Now, you're not jealous of your daughter. You're not jealous of the man. You are jealous for your daughter to have what is best for her. God is a jealous God, the Bible tells us. And that jealousy goes with the preposition for. He is jealous for you because he doesn't want you to be enamored with the things that will detract from the Christian lifestyle. He wants you to be wed to the people and persons and events and policies and ideas that will advance the kingdom of God in your life. So if you can just stop for one second here and think of God in heaven looking down upon your heart and your life right now, what is he jealous for concerning you because you have turned away from him in the avenue that he wants you to follow? He's jealous for you to get over here where you're supposed to be. And he will hound you and try you and test you until you leave the path of rebellion and go the way that he wants you to. Returning to the context here, verse 10, you see that if the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior and your Lord, you can't judge any other person who's a Christian because the Lord is the Lord of them as well. Came across a story this week, a really wonderful story. I never read it before. Apparently a true story by the name of, he's just known as Elder Kim. He was an elder in the Presbyterian Church in Korea. As a layman, as one who had never been through seminary, had no theology degree, these are usually the best speakers, by the way, he was asked to address the General Assembly in Pyongyang, Korea. And he stood up and he said, I am not a minister, I am not a terribly educated person, I'm an elder in my local church because I was ordained to it and God has called me to do a work. And so what I want to do for you today is just tell you a story. And he told them, his great assembly, a story of a dentist who lived in Seoul, Korea, who wrote him a letter. He lived in Pyongyang and said, I want to move my dental practice to Pyongyang, North Korea, to be a witness there and to carry on my business. Would you please search out some appropriate place in that city and purchase it for me, and I will send you the check, and so on. Well, Elder Kim, who's telling the story before the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Korea, said that he had gone out, this man had gone out to look around, he could find almost nothing. And he finally lighted upon a very small apartment that had a crumbling foundation, broken walls, a leaky roof, dirty inside, bad neighborhood, and adjacent to a whorehouse. And he wrote his friend in Seoul and said, this is all I can find, what do you want me to do? And the dentist said, purchase it. Here's the check. And so he purchased it. And the man in Seoul, Korea, put one proviso in the document, and that was that the present inhabitant of this little cubicle would vacate within 3 days. But he wouldn't leave. The man who owned the place, who was supposed to leave in 3 days, took the money, bought new clothes, ate polished rice now instead of the bad rice that could be found on the street, and would not vacate the place that had been purchased for another use. And Elder Kim, as he was telling this story, said, now I just want to say, this is what God has done for me. God came into this world and purchased for himself a dwelling place. He said, this old shack here, he bought this. Now wouldn't everybody agree, he said, that if somebody who has agreed to sell a home but won't himself leave that home should by force of law be evicted? Everybody agreed. And he said, before you carry that thought too far in what you would want to do to somebody else because they haven't vacated their premises, which you purchased, he said, think what you have not done in your life in the same way. Christ has purchased you. You and your old evil sinful ways will not vacate the life that Christ now owns. It was a very effective message that he gave to that great assembly that day. One man, not theologically educated, simply trying to get the point across that if the Church of Jesus Christ in Korea was to expand, then every single Christian had to realize that if Jesus Christ had purchased them, they and their old nature had better vacate so that Christ can really take over what he purchased. So that's a self-examining kind of a story, because it makes you and me think, what part of my life do I really not want God to take charge of? But he owns it all. He owns every room. He owns every corridor. He owns the back door and the front door and the porch too. And you've said, you can have the living room, you can have the TV room and one bedroom, but I've got guests that I want to come, and I don't want you messing with that room, and I don't want you questioning me about who comes in my house, and part of this is mine, God. And God says, no, I bought it all. You need to vacate. That's a great story. I hope that hits you in the way that I'm sure that original teller of it meant it to. One other thing about sin, as you and I go on sinning, Christian sin. This is actually news to some people. Not only do Christians sin, but those in authority in Christian circles sin. There is no such thing. A Christian without sin leaves a story where there is no gospel. What is the good news if there is no forgiveness of sin? Forgiveness of sin implies the existence of sin. Do I rejoice in my sin? No. But I rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has died for my sin. Every sin is like a coin. There's two sides to it. One side of the coin is the guilt of the sin. That's what the blood of Christ removed. The other side of the coin is the work that the sin did and the ripple effects that it causes in your life and in others. That can be attended by the presence of God in your life. The penalty of the sin is forgiven. You'll never have to pay for that sin. But the judgment seat of God, which this passage mentions, means that when you and I die, we are going to go to the judgment seat of God, of Christ, as some passages tell it, not to be damned, not to be judged, not to be scolded, but to show that all of the works that came out of our sins that have been forgiven are going to be accounted for by God and done away with by God so that they will never come up against us. I know people who read this passage get a little nervous. When they read there in verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. What does that mean? You've been freed from your sins. Jesus died for your sins. How come you have to go to a judgment seat? I call this an accounting seat. God is a perfect God. There's not one sin or one foul word that ever came out of your mouth, not one evil intention that ever came out of your heart that God doesn't know about. They have all been forgiven in the blood of Christ, but they're all documented. And when you and I stand at the judgment seat of God, which is not the judgment of the great white throne, that's only for the damned. Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the page is going to be turned. And there's going to be your name at the top of the page. Here are all the evil things that you did and said. And there's a great big smear of blood across all of these notations to show that Jesus Christ paid for them all. But God is going to declare to us and to the world, this man, this woman did all these things. My son's blood covers all of them. I now account them as paid for. They're gone. But there's going to be an accounting of them. And God will reward us for the things that have been done in the name of Christ. The things that we did in our life that were horrible are washed clean in the blood of Jesus. But Paul's saying, at the time of that judgment has an impact on how you should live now. No Christian is going to think, oh, well, you know, if Christ has died for my sins, I'm not going to be really judged or damned. It really doesn't matter what I do. I'll just kind of be a little sloppy here and there. After all, it's all bloodstained, covered. Well, God says that the stain of the work of your sins not only stains you, it stains the glory of Christ. And all these things are going to be accounted for. There is a motivation, in other words, to live the life that God has redeemed you to live. That's to give glory to him and lessen the loss of rewards for yourself. I want to conclude by taking you to a couple of verses, which I hope will draw this together in another way for you. Matthew chapter 12 is a warning to the unbeliever, where Galatians 6 shows a warning to the believer. Now, you've probably heard these words before, and I want to make sure you know that they are written to non-Christians. Here's the verse, and then I'll go back and show. Matthew 12, 36. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it at the day of judgment. By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Whoa, that sounds scary. But pop up a couple of verses up the page and look at who he's writing to. Verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. That was God's warning to the unbeliever, that even that which proceeds from his or her mouth will rise up as judgment against you in the day of judgment. Whereas Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 is written to the Christian. Do not be deceived, Christian. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. You sow dishonesty, dishonesty will come upon you. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but boy, can you ball up your life. You as a Christian, even though you're forgiven of the guilt of the sin that would send you to hell, you will still pay in this life and in the circumstances of this society where you live for what you sow. You can't get away from that. Forgiven, but bear the natural consequences of the sin. As far as the Matthew person is concerned that I just read, they're not forgiven, therefore they are damned by the words that come out of their mouth. Paul writes all of this as a warning to you and to me. I read a story of where John Wesley once was forced to pay the same bill twice. And he paid it once, and somehow or other the records got fouled up, and the person to whom he had been previously indebted said, "Hey, you haven't paid this bill yet, you got to pay it again." Wesley paid it a second time and then wrote at the bottom of the bill to be settled at the day of judgment. He knew that God saw what was going on. He figured, I'm not going to ruin my life by not paying this bill a second time. I'm going to let it go and let God settle at the end. You never lose as a Christian. God hasn't lost sight of a thing. Next time you think somebody's done you an injustice, well, they may have according to men's rules. But when the light of day comes, it's all going to come out very clean. We want to be judged by the light of God's word and not by the justice of men. Now, not to discount you men here, but I'm assuming that if there are seamstresses and sewers in this group, probably it's usually a woman. You know, you can go down to a place like Soho Fabrics today and look over all the bolts of cloth, and with the good lighting they have these days, you don't usually have to go outside. There was a day when a woman would go into a shop and pick up a bolt of cloth and have to walk outside into the street to see the real color of it before she would purchase it. And this illustrates the difference between the justice of man and the justice of God. Men are looking at these things that have great rich colors and meaning to them under the dim light of man's justice. But when they take it out into the daylight of God's light and then look at it for what it is, things are really clearly seen. Remember that. The way you live your life. Remember that about what people say about you, judgments that are made against you. In the dimness of men's fairness and justice, it may look terrible. When it goes out into the light of God's scrutiny, you will shine as a son of His who's been forgiven, redeemed, and it doesn't matter what the world says about you. If you have that confidence and can believe that, you'll live the kind of life that Paul's telling us about here in Romans chapter 14. Look at the very last verse of this chapter, and I'll close with that so you can see where we're headed in the next few weeks, because this helps the Christian who's weak, who's strong, who knows that they have a lot of work to do, that God has purchased their life, and they better vacate the rest of the rooms. Verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith." And here comes the punch. "Whatever is not from faith is sin." If it's wrong for you, my friend, don't do it. And if you do it, when you know it's wrong for you, it's sin. There may be another Christian who is not convinced of that non-essential practice in your life, and if they go ahead and do what you can't do because of faith, because to you it would be sin, to them it is not, God says, don't judge that person. Just focus on whether it's a sin to you. Talking about non-essentials. I can't have somebody over on this side of the church saying, I'm a Christian, and for me it's okay to tell a lie, and for somebody over here to say, well, I am too, and I think it's wrong to lie. This is part of the moral fabric. These are essential issues. But when it comes down to what you eat, what you don't eat, what you wear, what you don't wear, what you do on the Lord's Day, what you don't do on the Lord's Day, all of that kind of thing, God says, you make sure that if it's against your scruples in faith, it's a sin, don't do it. You realize how much stronger the Christian church would be if Christians spent a lot more time looking at the mirror instead of at their neighbor. Probably wouldn't need elders. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that God has come to save sinners. If you refuse to believe that you're a sinner headed for hell naturally, then the gospel isn't for you. That's what the Pharisees said. We're righteous. What is Jesus talking about? Righteous. We tithe. We take care of the orphans. We wear the right clothes. We even thank God in the temple that we're not like other men. You don't need a redeemer. You've already saved yourself. But there's an awakening beyond description awaiting for you at the grave. The gospel of good news is for those who believe that they're sinners who need to be redeemed. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is judge. He knows the hearts. Where's your heart today? Saved by His grace? Or pumping on in its great arrogance with which it was born, destined for a fiery furnace to which there will be no end? Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this chapter of Romans. As Paul begins to wrap up this epistle and we begin to conclude our understanding of it, we go back to the beginning and remember what he said about the existence of God and all the different categories of men and women who think that because they're legal or religious or moral or something else, that they're going to be right before God. And You, one by one, took all the arguments out from underneath him and showed that man is a sinner and is condemned under the law and must be saved by grace. And now we're believing that, still have a life to live here. And it's not an easy one. We pray for Your help, for Your wisdom, for Your light. Father, if there be issues in our life that we're not seeing clearly, may we take it outside into the broad daylight of Your scrutiny and then say, oh, I see now what has to go. I see the imperfection. I put this one back and take another. May we live in the bright light of the truth of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that those who are here this morning would be encouraged to know that You'll never leave them nor forsake them. And may they be encouraged also not to judge one another for their private scruples in the non-essential issues of the Christian faith, but to recognize and honor the Lordship of Jesus over a brother or a sister who doesn't quite dot their I or cross the T the way they do. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.